Once again, welcome. If you're a new at Imago Dei, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we're going through Mark's gospel verse by verse. And here we are this morning, Mark chapter 12, verse 18, on Tuesday of Holy Week. A lot happens on Tuesday, as indicated there on the back of your bulletin with the notes about the week. Before we jump in, we got an announcement to make. It's a big announcement this week. It's bigger than the bulletin, so it's not in the bulletin. In fact, it wasn't even an announcement to make until Friday, which is another reason it's not in the bulletin. And the big news today is that we have a new church building. Yes, we do. Now, we still have to pay for it, okay? So hopefully we can do that. You'll see aerial photo. This is Chad Martin, who was over there this morning taking pictures with his drone camera. It's pretty cool, huh? You'll see an added emphasis on the baseball field, I've been told, in the video. If you don't know what's up with this, we'll let you know quickly. Imago Dei is about, there's that beauty, the field of dreams. visions of kickball and baseball clinics are in my head. Imago Dei is almost 5 years old. We started the church, 9/11 will be 5 years old, and we've been in this building roughly 4 years, and we've been looking for space every week, literally every week. And this is a church property owned by the North Raleigh Church of the Nazarene. And they are no longer able to stay there. And the building was never on the market. We just heard about it. It was under contract with a commercial developer who last week finally pulled out. We were the primary backup offer. And so we were giving to what we hoped would be a building in our expansion fund one day. And this past week, he pulled out. We got all the paperwork. It's done. We are the primary. It's under contract with us. And so we have, yeah, amen. I'll tell you the long version some other time. It's so many stories of God's providence behind this. We have till November 24th to raise that $250,000 that you're looking at on that thermometer when you came in. We've raised close to $70,000 now. The yard sale yesterday, led by Heather Martin and others, generated about $3,000. So people getting creative on trying to contribute. That's wonderful. But if we close before November 24th, we move there. You know, it's move-in ready. So as soon as we raise the money, guys, we can all meet in one service. That would be awesome. Now, we have some work to do on the decor and the interior design, but we'll get there eventually. But it is move-in ready. There are several things that excite me about this property. One, of course, is a bigger area. We've been getting a little over 800 people a week now on Sundays here in this tiny little space. This is only 6,000 square feet. That space is 33,000 square feet. It's 13 acres in a great part of town off Strickland, Six Forks, in the heart of North Raleigh. We got a lot of modifications we'd like to do eventually, but that's down the road. We're excited about meeting together. We're excited about all the classrooms. There are multiple bathrooms in this new building with multiple urinals in those bathrooms and showers and plenty of childcare space, all kinds of great stuff. Somebody already asked me to use it for a wedding after the 9 o'clock service. So you get the feeling we can do a lot of stuff. I'm thinking we're going to make a lot of memories by God's grace in this space. And so excited about worship, also excited about the ministry we can do in the city. That's the biggest reason I'm excited about it. There are a lot of different organizations that use it currently during the week. And I've wanted a space for forever that we can do ministry all week long, that it's not just vacant on Sunday, that we can bless the city with. And so we're praying for that. We would reach more people. We would serve more people. That this space would not be Tony's preaching dome, but this would be our space together where we serve and bless the triangle. And so we are asking you to consider giving if you haven't done so already. Many of you have, and we're really grateful for that. You guys know we never talk about money really around here. We talk about it in membership class, but you don't get that from the pulpit. This is a one-time deal, you know, where we think this is a long-term place for us. And so if you can give, if you've been waiting to give, you've been waiting to see if we're actually going to get it, we got it. So give. Be thinking about how you can do that. If you got some wealthy, you know, in-laws, tell them about it. If you know Bill Gates or Kevin Durant or, you know, Donald Trump, whatever, just let them know, because we are anxious to get in there and get to work. Couple things real quick. Don't go in the building. You can drive by the building. You can drive in the parking lot. But just they don't want us milling around the building. So We'll be over there soon enough. And just be praying. Be praying for God to bless this process. There are two scriptures I've been praying throughout all this. One is Ephesians 3:20, that God's able to do more than we could ask or imagine. I'm praying for that we'd have a big God in front of us, that he would do beyond anything I've thought about doing in this. And then secondly, Psalm 133:1, that we would dwell together in unity, that we'd be together as a people. You guys would see this as your space, our space, that we together collectively want to serve and bless the city and do community together. And so with those things in mind, I'd like for us to pray and to thank God. And I'd also like for us to pray for North Raleigh Church of the Nazarene. It's a church at one time had a big congregation and now does not. And they wanted us to have this space. They not only have we been praying, they've been praying. And I just want to pray for these people. And I pray that the Lord will bless them. I don't know where they're going to land. I don't know if they're going to stay together. Maybe some will come to Mago Day. I don't know. But I want to pray for them as well. So let's do that now. Father, we love you. We thank you for this demonstration of your kindness, how you hear our prayers. We recognize, Father, that you're the giver of all good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father above. And what a Father we have. You take care of our every need. You bless us beyond human imagination. And Father, we just thank you for this provision. We see your hand in it. Thank you for IDC. Thank you for the generosity of so many people here. Father, we often say we're not a money church. We don't have millionaires everywhere here, but we have faithful people who give regularly, generously. And I thank you for that. I don't take that lightly. And I pray that you would provide every need we have. We don't want this space for ourselves. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. We want to bless the city. We want to see people saved. We want to see people discipled. We want to see community done there. And so we pray that you would blow our minds. You would do beyond our imagination. And you would do it, and we would do it together. That we would dwell in unity. We would go forward in unity. And so, Father, we give you this whole process in the days ahead. And we ask for you to continue to make your face shine upon us as you've chosen to do. And we're humbled by that. We pray we would keep your word central throughout the duration of our existence as a church. That Jesus, you would indeed be the true senior pastor, and that we would submit our lives to you as the Lord of the church. And we pray this in your great name. Amen. Amen. So, okay, let me transition. Mark chapter 20 and talk about marriage in heaven. It's an interesting text in front of us. As we said last week, we're going to three parts of these controversies. We're on Tuesday of Holy Week, in which Jesus is dealing with critics, religious leaders, who are asking him questions not to get answers, but rather to trap Jesus. And as a result of Jesus' answer of all these religious leaders, he will be crucified. So we are looking at two questions today. One is a question by the Sadducees about the resurrection, and the other is a question by a scribe about the greatest commandment. And so let's just jump in. The Sadducees. Just a few notes about them. You read about them there in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who said there is no resurrection. These were wealthy aristocrats. They had a lot of political and temple influence. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, they basically vanished from history. They were very sympathetic to the Romans. They spoke with a lot of condescension and sarcasm. Josephus and others notes kind of the elitist attitude that the Sadducees had. Theologically, we learn right here in verse 18 and elsewhere that they did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in an afterlife, the immortality of the soul. They basically believed that when you die, it's it, like your plant food. There is no resurrection, just basic annihilation. They only affirmed the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they argued that the Torah didn't teach the afterlife or resurrection, which Jesus will get to in just a second. And so they come to Jesus with a bizarre scenario. They don't believe in angels either. I should have mentioned, and that shows up in Jesus' answer, doesn't it? So they come with this scenario about a lady who has had a bad experience with guys. They've all died. Seven of them, right? Seven brothers married this lady. And each brother would take the wife. Now you may think, that's gross. Well, this was a noble idea. It was called the Levirate marriage. You read about it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 25. The basic process was this. A lever means a brother-in-law. That's where the idea comes from. Is that if a guy's brother died and left a widow, he would marry the widow. And that would keep the family line intact. That would preserve the property. And that was also a sign of caring for the widow and maintaining social, you know, stability. And so it was a very common practice. We read about an example of that with Boaz and Ruth, for example. And so these Sadducees come up with the idea that what if this happened seven times? Now, they may have gotten this from a book that's not in the Bible, in the Apocrypha, Tobit, who refers to a scenario similar to this in which a lady was married, and on each husband, seven times, he died on the wedding night, was strangled by a demon. Crazy Stephen King kind of story in that book. We don't know for sure, but they come up with this idea. And they say, you know, whose wife is she going to be in the next life? Now, behind this concept was an assumption that the Pharisees had, which was the afterlife is very much like this life. It's kind of like a 2.0 version of this life. And since there's just basically an upgrade, that there's strict continuity between this life and the next life, and she had seven husbands, then obviously the resurrection isn't true, because look at how many problems the resurrection would cause. How would you sort through all this mess if these implications are true? These implications are absurd. Therefore, the idea of a resurrection is absurd. And so Jesus actually answers both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He corrects both of them in his answer. You got to see his general answer, which is kind of funny, when he says, you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's the general answer. Your basic problem is you guys don't know the Bible. You haven't submitted to the Bible. Even the five books of the Bible that you came to believe, you obviously don't understand them. And you don't know the power of God. Jesus, very nice answer, isn't it? He's not playing around with these guys. So they come with this air of condescension and pride. They look at Jesus, no doubt, like a country bumpkin who has no rabbinic credentials. And so Jesus says, no, you guys don't know Jack. You don't know the Bible. You don't know the power of God. On the specific issue of marriage, verse 25 is about really the power of God. When he says, for when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What he's showing here is discontinuity between this life and the next life. There is some continuity, for sure, with this life and the next life, but heaven is more than a 2.0, right? It's more than just a slight upgrade. Now, people have bizarre ideas of heaven. Some envision heaven as an endless sing-along. Others that were sitting in rows being taught forever. Some have this Eastern idea that we're just this in this ethereal realm of disembodied spirits. Others have a cartoon version of heaven, which are just an angel on a cloud in a diaper playing a harp. And you're thinking that has to be heaven. Movies portray heaven in a variety of ways. One of my favorite is the movie Field of Dreams, in which Ray's dad, John, comes back through the cornfield to play baseball with his son. And he says, is this heaven? And he says, no, it's Iowa. It's Iowa. Songs are filled with references to heaven. Hank used to sing, if heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. Guns N' Roses, Bob Dylan sing Knocking on Heaven's Door. Eric Clapton, would you know my name if you saw me in heaven? Billy Ray Cyrus had a song, Redneck Heaven, in which he envisioned seeing Conway Twitty, Hank, Elvis, and more. Sounds like hell. Even worse than these concepts of heaven, they're like, how do you get there, wherever you're going? Most people have an idea that you have to be moral or sincere or accomplish some great feat or just be worse than the worst or better than the worst guy. Most, I think, just by default believe everybody's going. That Jesus is going to say at the end of it all, oh, y'all, come on in. But we need to hear from Jesus when it comes to heaven. Jesus came from there. He ought to know a few things about it. Jesus has all authority to speak on it. Jesus is wiser than any scribe, any religious leader. Now, the challenge is we don't know everything about heaven because the Bible doesn't tell us every single detail about it. So we have to tread lightly. And we need to be humble about this. And we need to be open-handed about certain issues. We do know some things that are awesome things, like we're going to get a new body, that we will no longer sin or suffer, that God will satisfy us with himself forever, that we will worship him and serve him, that we'll be with a multitude of believers from every tribe and tongue. There will be a new heaven and new earth. But what about these relationships we have right now? What will happen? And so they come with this question. And some have interpreted verse 25 to say Jesus is saying there will be no more marriages in heaven. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Others think that Jesus is saying there are no more levirate marriages because there's no more death. But I think Jesus is saying more than that. I think Jesus is saying that our relationships that we enjoy on this earth will be transformed in the next life. They will actually be greater, more wonderful, but they'll be different. We will continue to enjoy our relationships that we have here, but the exact nature of those relationships will be transformed. Why? Because, unlike the Pharisees' belief, the resurrected life is not a mere continuation of this life. It is different. It's going to be awesome. There is continuity and there's discontinuity. It's not just a 2.0 upgrade. There is a new heaven and new earth, and the old one, we're told in Revelation 21, will pass away. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 40 to 44, where he says we're going to get this new body and we're going to be transformed into a different dimension. So Jesus answers by saying, yes, there is a resurrection, but there will be no more marriage relationships as we know it. We will be like the angels. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean we're going to be like these cartoon characters. And it doesn't mean that we are angels when we die. We're going to be like the angels. In that we no longer marry, we no longer procreate, we have perfect harmony with God, we never die, and we have no feeling of discontentment. And so this is hard for some. I asked my wife last Sunday night, I said, hey, babe, you think we're going to be married in heaven? She said, well, we will. I don't know about anybody else. And then she proceeded to say, when we get home, let's strip down and do laundry. I was like, laundry? Like, is that code? You know, it's like, it's just us here in the car. And are we going to do laundry in heaven with our spouses? What is that going to be like? What will heaven with our spouses be like? Well, again, we need to tread lightly. But I think Jesus is saying something that's really, really more than a 2.0. Think about the reasons we have marriage. Companionship, procreation, sexual fulfillment. And as an illustration of the gospel, Christ and his church, all of those fully met in heaven. The institution of marriage, no longer needed because they're all met. Your need for reproduction, no more. Your need for companionship is fully met with a companion of multitudes of believers. And your desire for satisfaction will be fully met forever. And this picture of Christ's marriage to the church is fulfilled. I mean, Paul says even Adam and Eve was really a picture of Christ in the church, right? And so I do think you'll know your spouse. I think you'll be able to love your spouse. By the way, it's a sign of a good marriage if you actually want to be married eternally with your spouse. That's a really good indicator. Some of you are thinking, I hope not, I hope not. I hope that's not you. I think I'll know my bride. I think I'll be more able to love her, more capable of loving her. She'll be more capable of loving me because we won't have sin. And she has a lot of it. And so it'll be way better for me as we get there. Bottom line, well, I don't have all answers to all these things, again, because we see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. No one will be disappointed in heaven. There's no disappointment. Like, nobody's going to be walking around saying, I wish I was married. You're not going to say, I wish for anything. All your desires, all your longings, fully and forever met in this place with no sin and no suffering. So what Jesus basically says to the Sadducees is you think about heaven, it's too small. Your concept of heaven is too small. Why? Because you don't believe the power of God. They were the materialists. They were the secularists. They were the people that, yield a lot of influence. They don't have an understanding of the supernatural. Jesus says to these guys, essentially, you ain't seen nothing yet. And we haven't, guys. Markan scholar James Edwards says, we can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. Think about that. Yeah, our vision of heaven is too earthly. So I don't think this means you won't know and be able to relate to your loved ones. You will be able to love. Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon called Heaven, A World of Love. That's where we're headed. We will be ourselves. We will be our ultimate best. And we'll be more lovable and more capable of love than ever. But marriage, exactly as we know it, will cease to exist. The institution of it, because all of its purposes are fulfilled. Now, a word for single people. Well, I don't want to dampen your desire for marriage at all. This might encourage you, this text. This little glimpse into the future that you would see that marriage is not the end all. You're not missing out on the most important thing in life. Jesus is the most important thing in life. You're not missing out on the glory of Christ. This text should really encourage you in that, I think. There will be a marriage in heaven, Jesus and his bride. And we're going to be part of that. So when we think about heaven, we should not think about it primarily as a reunion of loved ones. Though, again, I think those who are believers will be reunited. It is primarily about Jesus and his glory. Jesus being with his people. And how is he going to transform all this? How is he going to satisfy us fully and forever? By the power of God. And he's saying, believe that. So you don't know the power of God. Now, secondly, he says you don't know the scriptures. This is to the point about Abraham and the patriarchs. In verse 26, he says about the dead being raised. Now, he's going to speak about the fact of the resurrection here. And basically, Jesus says to these Sadducees, God's people don't cease being God's people when they die. They're his people forever. In fact, the moment you're born again, you enter into eternal life. God has made an everlasting covenant with these patriarchs. Now, this is not meaning they've been resurrected yet. No, but they are alive. They're awaiting the bodily resurrection as we will later. When we die, we go to be with God, and later our bodies will be raised from the dead, united with our soul. And so Jesus says essentially what he says over in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Many will come from east and west and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they're going to be there. And what is he doing here? He's pulling this from their part of the Bible that they accepted. I love how he just quotes from Exodus. He says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? I love how Jesus does that. In case you ever forget where a verse is, be encouraged. I don't know where it's at. It's about the one about the bush. Have you ever read in the book of Moses about the bush that God spoke to them saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. God isn't in relationship with the corpse. He's in a relationship with his people who are alive. You're forever alive if you're a Christian. You're with God. And he tells them, you're quite wrong. He started the section saying, you're wrong. That's verse 24. Verse 27, you're quite wrong. So now, some, let's be careful not to over-exegete this text. Some argue that Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And that would be accurate if there were actually a verb there, but there's actually not in the Greek. You have to supply it. It's not the best argument from a word that's not there. But what you should just see, just the plain reading of the text, is that God is in an everlasting covenant with his people. An everlasting covenant. The patriarchs, Hebrews 11, look forward to this day, right? Hebrews 13, they're looking for a city that is to come. And that's our great hope as well. God, by his grace, has entered a covenant with you and I. We are his people. And God, by his power, preserves us until we live in this new heaven and new earth. You see, friends, the bigger question is not, will there be marriage in heaven, but will you be in heaven? And the question is, how do you get there? Well, you get there by grace. You get there by bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus who uttered these words. Not only these, but said, I am the resurrection and the life. And who walked out of a grave on Sunday morning. You look to him for eternal life and to nowhere else. Now, I'd like to drill down a little bit on verse 24, where Jesus says, you guys are wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. We could linger here on those two concepts all day. Just make sure you notice here that Jesus tells someone you're wrong, and you're quite wrong. In a day in which people don't want to suggest anybody's wrong, Jesus obviously thinks you can be wrong about theology. You can be wrong about your view of God and your view of the world. You can be right and you can be wrong. Jesus doesn't look at these Sadducees and say, hey guys, it doesn't really matter. This stuff doesn't really matter. Just love people. Hey guys, you know, we don't know that this, you know, maybe we're all right. No, he says you guys are wrong about the resurrection. And if there's anything you don't want to be wrong about, it's the resurrection. Now, it's very important, just highlight these two notes, just mental highlighter, the authority of scriptures and the power of God. So much of our faith is on this, belief and submission. Submission to the authority of scriptures, belief in the power of God, which of course arises from our view of scripture. If we don't get these two right, if we don't affirm these, believe these, everything in our life will be messed up. We will be wrong. You can live wrongly if you don't get these. So on the authority of scripture, he's saying you cannot live faithfully if you don't know the Bible. Study the Bible. Submit to the Bible. Your view of life, your view of the world will be wrong apart from it, Jesus says. Now, we submit to authorities. The question is, which one do you submit to? So you might have an authority that's your parents. That's actually a good one, but even that needs to be underneath the scriptures. Science, good authority, even that to the scriptures. The one that really rules the day in our day is pop culture, is the authority for most young people. What they hear in songs, we've said this before, they used to say the poets are the real theologians. Today I would say it's the musicians and it's the theater. That is presenting a worldview, especially to teenagers and children, about what the world is like. And I'm just saying, especially if you're a young person, you submit all of that to the Bible. Is it true? So I just give you a quick example from three ladies. Katy Perry, Lady Gaga, and Pink. They all have a song that, and many songs actually, that are saying the same thing. So Firework, Born This Way, Raise Your Glass. They all preach this common narrative in our culture, which is the narrative of relentless affirmation. No one can correct you. The reoccurring theme is you're awesome, just the way you are. No need to change, no need to listen to anyone. And so these ladies are like the priestess of this religion of relentless affirmation. No one should tell you what you should become in life. Now, of course, there is a grain of truth in what they say. You are made in the image of God. You are special. But there's been a fall. There is sin. There is a need for redemption, a need for repentance. It's the fallacy of is equals ought. If this is true, then this ought to be the result. The problem is your is messed up. No one is saying this isn't the way you are. We're saying you're not supposed to be. My is messed up. So what we do is we submit our lives to the scriptures, right? And we say, what does scripture say about these things? Let scripture be your authority and nothing else. Primarily the scriptures. And then everything else underneath that. If you have wonderful parents, praise God. If they're teaching you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But all of it is subjected to the Bible. Now, what about the power of God? This too is so important because religious people can be religious and not really believe the power of God. And if we don't believe the power of God, everything in life is messed up. So do you believe that a person who is attracted to the same sex might, by the power of God, be able to change or not? Do you believe that God, by his power, might keep them celibate the rest of their life? Do you really believe in the power of God? The debate about homosexuality is basically a debate about these two issues, the submission of Scripture and the power of God. If you don't have a high view of the Bible, it's not authority, then live however you want to. And if you don't believe in the power of God, there's no hope, so just give up. But we do believe in the power of God. We do believe God can change people. And we're in a room filled with evidences of his grace and his power. So we want to be a people who not just read this stuff, but we see that this changes everything. If we believe in the authority of Scripture and this God who split the Red Sea and spoke creation into existence and raised Jesus from the dead, if he can do these things, then why don't we trust him? We believe him. We follow him. Everything changes when we believe in the authority of Scripture and the power of God. So I want to be a church with a big God and a worn-out Bible. We believe God. We say, yes, you can convert the hardest of sinners. We believe you answer prayer. We believe you. We have a big God, and we have a worn-out Bible in which we are submitting our lives to. That's Jesus and the Sadducees. Now, for this scribe, we have to make a hard pivot here on this guy because he's actually commendable in many ways. He's a lot different than the other religious leaders. Jesus says at the end of the story, verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So just two questions. What made him near, but why wasn't he in? So why was he near? Why was he not in? He was near, but there's not hand grenades, right? Horseshoes, whatever that saying is. Bowling. What, he was near, but not in. Well, notice a few things about this scribe that is commendable. He was not adversarial, first of all, verse 28. One of the scribes heard Jesus disputing with another, and he came with a question. Here is actually an attempt to get an answer. Okay? He's not trying to trap Jesus. So that's good. His question, second reason he's commendable, is that he was humble, sincere. Like, he actually approached him in a good posture, really wanted an answer to a question that a lot of rabbis debated. What's the greatest commandment? Sometimes they would debate, what are the two greatest commandments? You can read Jewish literature, and rabbis had all kinds of ideas about what's the greatest two. So it's a sincere, it's a legit question. Jesus answers the question in verse 29 by first quoting the Shema, that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Love God with everything you have. That's no surprise. Every pious Jew would quote the Shema. We love God. Amen. The second part, though, Jesus comes kind of out of nowhere. They were not saying love of neighbor. Leviticus 19:8 was the second great command. Jesus does something revolutionary actually here. Again, from James Edwards, he puts it well when he says, the combination of these two commandments has become commonplace in subsequent Christianity, but it is important to realize that the revolutionary achievement of Jesus' answer. Although love of God and love of humanity were occasionally affirmed separately in Israel, there is no evidence that before Jesus they were ever combined. Jesus changes everything, and I think it's this second one that's of extreme importance because love of neighbor was not going down in the temple at this time. Business was booming in the temple. People were being used in the temple. And Jesus here, in the context of all that, affirms love of neighbor. And then this scribe's answer, his response to Jesus is commendable. Verse 32, he's humble and courageous. He says, you're right, teacher. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is none beside him. And so he's courageous probably because there are other scribes around him. So he's affirming Jesus publicly. He's essentially agreeing with Jesus. Again, he's near. He's so near the kingdom. Verse 32 to 34, he's also discerning. Notice how he says, he adds to Jesus' words, not adds to, I should say, but amplifies them. Applies them, verse 33, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, which were in the background as they're having this conversation. He's saying the moral supersedes the ceremonial. It's more important. And Jesus looks to him in verse 34 and says, you've answered wisely. So this guy's not adversarial. He's humble. He's sincere. He actually agrees with Jesus about the commandments. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're not far from the kingdom. This guy wanted to have a conversation about theology, and Jesus makes it personal. And he says, you're not far from the kingdom. It was a compliment, but also a warning, wasn't it? This was supposed to shock this guy. I'm not in. I'm close. Jesus alone decides who's in and who's out. And he looks at this guy and says, you're not in, pal. You're close. You're like John Wesley. You might go on mission trips, teach the Bible, but not really be born anew. Close, but not in. Why was he not in? That's an important question, isn't it? Here's my answer. He had theological clarification, but he did not grasp his personal obligation. It is one thing to get these commandments right. It's another thing for you to see your personal need for a Savior. You need a Savior because you can't keep these commandments. Amen. This guy gets the right answer. He agrees with Jesus. But salvation involves more than agreement with Jesus. It involves submitting your life to this King to see that you are insufficient. To love God and neighbor, amen. But who does it perfectly? You see, this guy's answer shouldn't have been, good answer, sir. This guy's answer should have been, woe is me, I'm ruined. It should have been, what a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This man should have repented. He should have seen his need for a new heart. In other words, he gets the right answer, but he doesn't see the weight of this commandment. Who keeps God's law perfectly? Who loves God with everything they have, and who loves their neighbor as they love themselves 100% of the time for their whole life? When you start to feel the weight of that, you see that this guy's answer was insufficient. He was not in the kingdom because it had not become personal. And this is a danger, that you can know Bible answers and not know Jesus, not have bowed the knee to Jesus, been forgiven of your sins, looking to Jesus. In a few days, Jesus would show us what love of God and neighbor look like. Only one loved God and neighbor perfectly. Jesus Christ. Here it is on Tuesday, and on Friday, he's going to put it on full display, his love for God and his love for neighbor. And so Jesus, in these few chapters here that we're looking at in Holy Week, has shown that everything we want to rely on for salvation is insufficient. Morality, no, you're not perfect. Sincerity, this guy's sincere, he's not in. The temple, insufficient. Theological agreement with Jesus without personal obligation, personal repentance. Who is sufficient? What is sufficient? How can we be in the kingdom? Well, Jesus alone is sufficient. Only the Son of God, only the King can get us in the kingdom. Why? Because he lived the life we couldn't live, keeping the law perfectly, and then died the death we should have died for breaking that law. And now he says, all who would turn from their sins and place their trust in me, the one who's done it all, saying it is finished on the cross, you can be in the kingdom. And the final sentence actually points to his death. When it says, Mark says, after that, they dared ask him no more questions. It points to his death because you see here that plan A has failed. Religious leaders, plan A, let's trap him. Let's indict him. They couldn't do it. So they're going to offer plan B, which is a plan B led by Judas. Since they can't trap him, they're going to kill him. And the whole stage is now set for this final act in which Jesus will make a way for people like you and me to enter this realm that we're talking about. And so two final words of hope, friends. First of all, there is hope here in this text for sinners. Who can go to heaven? Sinners. Amen. How? By looking to the one who was a substitute for sinners. Like if you feel the weight of the law, I'm not perfect, that's good. There's only one who was. And the hope of the gospel is that everybody who's heavy laden, weighted down with their sense of unworthiness, we look to one who kept the law perfectly and died in the place of lawbreakers. The gospel is for people who know they're sinners. As we often say, all you need is deed. Do you realize you have it? There's hope here for sinful people. If you think you've gone too far, done too much, no. You're a great candidate for grace. You're just the person that Jesus would renew, save, promise resurrected life. And there's also hope here in these texts for suffering people. We've been talking about a resurrection. Jesus affirms there is an afterlife. He affirms there is a resurrection. In this realm, we will be free from pain. Jesus gives the answer about the resurrection here, and he's going to give another answer about the resurrection on Sunday morning, in which he vacates a tomb in the Middle East, proving once and for all he is the resurrection and the life. And our destiny is wrapped up with his. We are in him. We who were dead in sin have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised with him. We are united with Jesus Christ. And just as sure as he is alive and well, so we will be also. And this is such hope for all of us in the room. Heaven is better than anything we could ever imagine. And this is hopeful for the suffering missionary who's laboring all alone or is under persecution. It's hope for the person going through cancer and is worried about the next day. It's hope for the lonely widow. It's hope for the person who keeps falling to the same temptation. Yes. One day there will be no more sin and no more suffering. And so we view the world differently than the rest of the world. We view the world with gospel optimism. Amen. We don't view the world through the lens of Fox News. We don't view the world through the lens of CNN. We don't view the world through the lens of MSNBC. We view the world through the lens of the Bible. And when we do that, we are filled afresh with hope. The sky is not falling. Jesus Christ is king. He's already solved our greatest problem. And soon he's going to make all things new. And the question is, do we believe the scriptures and do we believe in the power of God? And if we believe in the scriptures and we believe in the power of God, that changes everything. Everything. And so may God grant us grace to trust him more this morning. He will reign. We will be with him. All things will be made new. He will satisfy our deepest longings forever. And so let's listen to Jesus on these matters, who is the one with all authority, the one with superior wisdom, who has made a way for us to enjoy all these things through his death on the cross. And it's that on which we reflect now in the table. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. And as we pray, just it's a word if you're in the crowd today and you're not a Christian, we would love to talk to you about what it would look like for you to repent of sin and turn to the Savior. Our great prayer is that you would know him. You would not just be near, you'd be in. Father, would you do that, we pray, by your grace for anybody who's just kind of near by way of religion or morality but is not in. Show them their need for the Savior. Show them that he is fully sufficient, that he really is the King. I pray they would come to know him. Father, for those who have experienced this transforming grace, we give you praise. We realize that we are part of the kingdom, not by our virtue, by our effort, by our work, but by the work of another. Lord Jesus, you have shown us what it looks like to love God and neighbor. And we who have been redeemed, I pray you would enable us, empower us this week to do just that, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves and so fulfill the law. So grant us grace, we pray in this, in Jesus' good name, amen.